make sure people feel comfortable when they're taking communion. It is a sacred thing. It's a blessed thing. But, you know, there's just, there are awkward moments with communion. Okay, so let's just keep it real. So my most awkward communion moment, I've had several. One of them actually was fairly recently. And my awkward communion moment was that the plate basically was being passed, the bread or the cracker, whatever you want to call it, was being passed. And I don't know why. I don't know if I was hungry. I don't know, you know, what the deal was. But just instinctively, I grabbed the cracker, you know, or the piece of bread out of the tray. And then I just bit it like that and then kindly returned it to the tray to be passed on for the next reflective Christian. And, you know, it was so reflexive, like it wasn't even conscious that I did it. And so when I passed the basket on, I didn't even think about it for the first few seconds. And then all of a sudden, kind of eyes were looking at me and going, you saw a hand like gingerly saying, I don't think I want to use that one to honor Jesus with. You just put your mouth on that. Like, yeah, we're a family, but that's a little bit too much, bro. Like, so yeah, just to be at ease about our communion, we're very informal. We think it's very sacred. It is a very special thing. It's very important, but we're very informal about it in that sense. So just go along for the ride. It's all about your heart being focused on God and things like that. You may notice, actually, it's really quiet.
No, it's amazing.
Wow. Are our kids even here? We got a great blessing to sign another year-long lease with this building here. So we're going to be in this location for another year, at least through June or July of next summer, which is awesome. We tried insulating that wall and getting a new door on our kids' classroom, and it just wasn't enough. The power of our children's lungs. I don't know if they go home and practice. I think they do. But they can just crank the decibels. And so we were begging God for a little bit of an extension and expansion for our kids' program. So we were very, very grateful to be able to have that classroom. It's great because it's totally a separate room, yet it's all glass. So we can all see the shenanigans our own children are getting into. We can intervene if we need to. See the look of desperation on the workers' faces, things like that. No, I'm kidding. No, they're great. They know what they're doing. They're veterans. But just want to, you know, kind of say it to say we really do take our children's program seriously. It's very important to us. But we're also a church startup. And so we're in the stages of developing that as we go. So thanks for bringing your kids here this morning and looking forward to have them get some great spiritual time as well. Flip over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. The part that we're going to be reading this morning is just a chunk from verse 44 through verse 53. So what I want to do is basically just kind of go ahead and read through this passage, and then we're going to come back, look at a few things, draw some applications. How do we use this stuff? And then what do we do with it in terms of our heart? Amen? So verse 44 starts like this, and this is just a reminder that we're reading a section where Stephen is actually giving a sermon, giving a speech to another group of religious leaders. So again, I'm giving a sermon on a sermon. So we're picking it up in the middle of his speech to those Sanhedrin and Pharisees. Verse 44, he speaks and he says, "Our forefathers," that's the Jews, "had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." Got kind of intense there at the end. I'm not going to apologize for it, but I just wanted to sort of relieve the tension there. this passage is hard to preach at because we want to be a church that is consistently able to reach people who have not been around the Bible very much. And so when you look at a passage like this and you've got circumcision and you've got tabernacle and you've got all these this religious jargon, it's really a great blessing and a challenge to be able to speak and preach and teach in a way such that, we can really understand what these things mean and how does it actually apply to us today. Amen? That's not easy, but I'm going to try to do that for you guys this morning. The first thing, just to give you a little bit of history here, is just keep in mind that where we're going with all of this is that Stephen, the guy who just gave this speech, he's been preaching to the Jews of the land saying that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus, as the Son of God, is going to do two things that are going to drastically affect these Jewish men. The first thing is he's going to replace all the ceremonial laws. He's going to replace them. The second thing, which we're going to talk about today, is that Jesus is also going to replace the temple. Okay? So those are the two big things. Now, in this last part, he's telling them directly that Jesus is going to replace the temple. This is everything for the Jews. So what does it mean? Well, one of the things he's saying here, the history, is he's like, look, guys, remember our forefathers? This was Moses. God instructed Moses to build a kind of tabernacle that was actually a tent. In the tent held the Ark of the Covenant, which had the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets in it. So God gave Moses the command to build it in a certain way and carry it around with these Israelites who were traveling around and then bring it into the Promised Land. So Moses did that. He gave it to Joshua. Then Joshua carried it on for the people. Then Joshua brought it to the Promised Land. It stayed there for a while, and then eventually David became king. David then eventually brought it from a remote area that was their land into the city of Jerusalem, and sort of, it still was a tent, a tabernacle, but he just had it basically rest in the city. So basically, Stephen's just saying, look, it's not been weird or strange for the form of the temple to change some. That's normal. That's been happening in our Jewish people's history. Okay, so having that been said, look over at 1 Corinthians 3:16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. I want to get this scripture out of the way right in the beginning so you know where I'm going with it and how this applies for us today, because there's a lot of historical stuff here. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul's writing, and he says there in chapter 3, starting in verse 16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." This is a huge radical shift for the Jews and for everyone, even from pagan religions. What Paul was saying there, what Stephen is preaching, is he's saying, look, all of these buildings and these man-made things that have been objects of worship and places to worship, Jesus is replacing all of those by putting his Spirit in people, and by putting his Spirit in people, that will be the new temple. That will be the place that you go to worship. Will be God's Spirit through Jesus Christ in your heart and soul. Radical change. Radical word for all the religions of that day, and still radical for all the religions of our modern day too. Very, very different. So let's move on to a couple of ways. How do we apply what we've read in some of these things? I'm going to try to unpack a few things as we learn how to apply a few things. One of the things that we've got to think about here is that if this scripture is saying that we basically are God's temple, that our soul is God's temple, that puts a lot of responsibility on us, and we should be thoughtful about how we build. If we want to build spiritually for God, then we need to be thoughtful about how we build. We need to consider how we build. Flip over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Going to skip down here to verse 28, chapter 14, verse 28. Jesus is preaching and teaching some pretty difficult lessons here, and he says in a small parable, "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. This is a powerful, powerful parable. What Jesus is saying is that every man is building towards something. Everybody's building towards something. The question is what are you making and who is it for? And what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, if you want to call yourself a Christian, remember, disciple equals Christian. They're not two different concepts. They equal one another. Jesus is saying here, basically, if you want to call yourself a Christian, if you want to become a Christian or become a disciple, you've got to really consider your building before you start doing it. Before. Of course, you do it as you go and along the way you examine yourself. But he's saying, you know what? There needs to be a very, very thoughtful reckoning before you say, oh, I want to follow Jesus, or yeah, I want to be a Christian. Jesus himself is saying, you know what? You need to sit down and you need to think about what you're committing to. Because building spiritually is a huge commitment. It is the most worthwhile commitment you could ever make. But it's not simplistic. It's not a phase. You're building a home. You're building a temple spiritually. And so Jesus is saying, it's not suggested, it's required. Do you see the way that he words that? Because look at the verse right before where I read, in verse 27. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Conditional statement. And then look down at verse 33. He's doing another parable. He says kind of a similar thing. Verse 33, he says, in the same way, if any of you does not give up everything he has, he cannot be my disciple. Why do I say that? Because I want you to see this parable is sandwiched like an Oreo cookie, and the cream in the middle is you have got to consider what it means to be a disciple before you say, yeah, I want to be a Christian, or yeah, I'm a Christian. Jesus is saying, think about these things. Don't be impulsive. Don't take it lightly. I remember when I was around spiritual things as a younger person, I had a lot of great spiritual people in my life, a lot of people of faith. They really planted a lot of faith seeds in my character and in my heart, which I think later developed into becoming a disciple of Jesus, and I'm super thankful for that. But one thing that was absent in my spiritual life, even though I was a believer, no one had ever sat down with me and said, Ben, I'm sure someday you want to make the commitment to be a Christian, be a disciple of Jesus for the rest of your life. Have you thought about what that means? Have you looked through the scriptures carefully to look where Jesus himself teaches about what it means to be a disciple, to build a temple that's pleasing to him? No one, ironically, in all of the people that had been around me that were faithful people and believing people, no one ever did this with me. And the first time that a disciple opened the Bible and showed me a scripture like this, I was like, whoa! Why didn't anyone ever show me that before? It wasn't defensiveness. It was relief. Because I loved the Bible. I loved the Bible by that point. I was ready to receive the Bible. Yet I also could tell I had had a really incomplete, insufficient sort of training and teaching about what does it mean to really follow Jesus? This can't be a light thing. You see people quitting on Jesus all the time throughout the Gospels. Yet at the same time, he's saying, guys, consider how you will build your spiritual house. If you want to think about Christianity, consider Christianity, or think about being a disciple of Jesus, he says, be thoughtful. Estimate. If you start building and you think you're going to do it and you haven't at least thought it through, prayed about it, talked with other people about it, he's saying you could end up building a tower that doesn't get finished and people kind of just ridicule you. Yeah. It's a really sad thing, but it does happen. So Jesus, in his love for us, says, think about it. I don't want you to commit to something if you haven't really thought of it. It'd just be like me, you know, wanting to get married to my wife and just saying, oh, that's, yeah, I just thought about it earlier today. I was thinking, yeah, let's get married. Why not? No, you don't think about a lifetime commitment in that way. You really consider it. Does it mean you can understand everything that's going to happen in your marriage before you get into it? Of course not. But did I know she was the right one? Yes. And I could follow through and make a commitment. But I did think about it. And I thought about, what do I want my promise to be? What do I want my commitment to be to her through thick and thin? Amen? Amen. Okay, so the first thing is consider. Consider in your life, what does it mean to follow Jesus to build that spiritual temple? The second thing is sometimes we got to cleanse the temple. And I'm using kind of some religious jargon because that's what's used in this passage. So go back to Acts for a minute. In Acts chapter 7, the part I'm pulling this from is Stephen is really, he's basically rebuking and giving a strong, like, admonition to the Pharisees. And he's saying there in verse 51 again, he says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers, you always resist the Holy Spirit." And then he talks again about how they persecuted the prophets and then killed Jesus. You know, basically what he's doing is he's calling this group to cleanse the temple, or cleanse what their idea of the temple is. He's saying, guys, you got to radically change. Now, when you see all this stuff about sort of uncircumcised hearts and all this stuff, this is kind of confusing. I understand that. I think this scripture is a little bit helpful. Flip over to Romans 2. Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, Paul's trying to clarify this idea a little bit about what is all this circumcision stuff, what's all this, these ceremonial laws, all of this kind of strange language. What Paul is doing in this passage is he's driving straight at the heart, and I think more plain language. If you look there in chapter 2 of verse 29, actually let's start in verse 28 and 29. Paul writes, he says, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code, such as man's praise is, not from men, but from God. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." I'm going to read just verse 29 again from the New Living Translation. I really like it a lot. Just listen to it again. "No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by God's Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people." Powerful. Okay, so when Stephen is rebuking these Pharisees, he's talking the religious language that they understand. What's he really getting at? He's saying, all of this law following and rule following and all of these traditions that have been built by men, he's saying what actually has happened is your heart has not changed. What's he saying? He's saying your heart was just like your forefathers. You guys hated Jesus just like your forefathers hated on Moses, hated on Isaiah, hated on Jeremiah, tried to kill this man and that man for bringing the word of God into your nation, into your life. All the laws, the rules, and those things, they're so secondary. What truly matters is, has your heart experienced a radical change because of the effect that's been produced by Jesus being your temple now? That's what Stephen's getting at. And Stephen's like, look, guys, if you kill Jesus, then essentially that means you want your temple. You don't want the temple that Jesus has ushered in. In my family, we have a big, like, black leather sofa. And when we talk about cleansing the temple, I also think about sometimes cleansing our house. And this couch has the ability probably to be studied like in an archaeological department at Western. It takes no time at all for toy accumulation under this couch just to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. And so when we pull that couch out, or we just get under there with a broom like one of our good friends did recently, it's amazing. It's an archaeological dig. And it's awesome because our son's like, it's like Christmas. He's like, that's where that toy is. That's where that is. I haven't seen that before. It's like, yeah, you just threw that under there 2 days ago. But it's brand new for him, right? And when I pulled that couch back last night, I mean, the dust bunnies were just like, it was freaky. They were huge. And we do clean it every once in a while, but It gets dirty. If you're already a disciple, if you're already a Christian here, you still got to cleanse your temple. You got to cleanse that thing. It takes effort. The true change is worked by Jesus. But you got to put in the time and the effort to remove the things that hinder that temple from being cleaned. You got to go in there and get the dust bunnies out, because what you'll find in the temple of your heart is a lot worse than dust bunnies. My heart harbors the strangest secret sins in the world. My conscience will come in and out of being bothered on a weekly, if not daily, basis. What's the deal? Cleanse. You got to cleanse it. You got to take those dust bunnies and wipe them out. You got to look to the corners, the dark places of your heart, and clean them. Get them exposed to the light, which is the Word of God, and other people that you trust spiritually. But it takes work. Jesus himself set the example for cleansing the temple. What did he do in John 3? Men and women had begun to use the temple area not as a place to worship God, but as a place to make money. He cleansed the temple. Was it happy Jesus carrying the lamb on his back, like handling the children, like loving them, blessing them? No, he went in there with a whip and he cleaned the temple. He was beating animals, beating tables, beating money changers with a whip and driving them out of the house with no apologies. Guys, we got to cleanse our temples with no apologies. Because anyone and everybody will tell you, oh, you just got to forgive yourself. Don't beat yourself up. Well, there's a difference between just sitting in guilt. That's one thing. But what I'm talking about is an indignant attitude towards things that are darkness or that are unclean in our temple. A lot of us think about sin and the unclean parts of our temple, of our heart, kind of like a pet lion. This is really weird. I heard this analogy from another preacher, but then it reminded me of my mom, because my mom actually had a pet lion when it was a cub. And so her and her three sisters had a pet lion for a while when it was a baby. And the whole concept to me is just crazy. I don't even know what the story is. But eventually, you can guess what happened. They had to give it away. But a lot of us, we think about the dark places in our heart, we think about sin in our life, and we think about it like some kind of a lion that we put on a leash and that we can manage. Lions are designed to kill. Lions are designed to destroy and eat. They are the king of the natural animal world. And so when we walk around with a lion on our leash saying, yeah, I got this thing, I got it. I'm gonna keep it by my side, I'm gonna manage it, I'll feed it a little bit. You know, because it's going to stay alive, but it's not going to bother me too much. I got it under control. No, eventually that thing's going to eat you. It will. This preacher that I was listening to, he was just talking about how he watches these nature shows sometimes, and people were in shock and awe that, you know, they had a pet lion on the set of a reality TV show, and then the lion turned on one of the people in the show, and they were all in shock. I couldn't believe it happened. What was going on with that lion? The lion is the alpha of the forest. It kills. You don't control it. What am I getting at here? When you cleanse your temple, there's got to be an attitude of seriousness about it, knowing that if you don't go after that and take cleansing your own temple seriously, that lion will devour you. It will get you sooner or later. You cannot manage it. It's not a management process. It's a process of radical change that produces that thing that scripture is talking about in Romans, where you've got that brand new heart. The heart's changed. One of the practicals there about cleansing your temple and what Jesus did when he drove all those money changers out is he just reminded everybody listening. He didn't apologize for what he did. He reminded everyone. He said, my Father's house is a house of prayer. That's what he told everybody. What did he do? He was reminding everyone that the temple was a place of prayer, not a place of financial gain, of personal pursuit, or keeping a lion on a leash. It was a house of prayer. And so Jesus set a great example. Third thing we can kind of apply to our heart and our mind here. This whole idea of churches and temples is kind of funny, because there's always this sense that when you build a temple, that's where God's going to go. It's almost like if I build a hamster cage, then that's where the hamsters will go. Like if I can have this box, this house that I can put God in, then I can summon him when I show up at that place anytime I want. And both Christians and non-Christians alike, we have got to stop putting God into the little box of the temple. I think the Jews were doing this. They were not seeing that God had a greater plan than just the ceremonial laws and the physical buildings of the synagogue. God's plan was huge. You don't need to turn there, but I'm just going to read a scripture to you from 2 Chronicles 6:18. This is Solomon, the guy who built the greatest Jewish temple. This is what he said after he'd made it. He said, "But will God really dwell on earth with humans? ? The heavens, even the brightest and highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built?" See, Solomon, even though he'd built the greatest temple the Jews had ever known, he himself knew that God could not be contained by it. What does that mean for us today? One of the things that it means is we would kind of rather have God be living in a box inside the religion that we've created rather than looking to the scriptures to see the religion and the practice of Christianity that God set for us. Does that make sense? We would rather have it be our own pattern, our own way, rather than the way that God designated. See, God's omnipresent. What does that mean? God exists in all places, at all times, simultaneously. Does that blow your mind? It's mind-blowing. So in one sense, God is that powerful where he can be in all places, at all times, simultaneously, but yet at the same time, he loved us so much that he was willing to confine himself into one place and one time in his son, Jesus Christ. And that's awesome. Do you see a God who's so powerful, yet so humble to come and be very practical in reaching us? That's awesome. But what we like to do in our heart and a little bit in our culture is we want to have our own private religion. Private religion is just a mystery to me. Now, I'm not going to say that there's not mysterious things about Christianity, because there is. You know, I read my Bible, and there's some days I'm just reading through, and I'm just like, man, what does that mean? And I'll even do the research. I'll go to the commentary, you know, all this stuff. And I'll still be like, God, I don't get it. That happens. There are some mysterious things about Christianity that we will never get. But yet, at the same time, God gave us an example in Jesus. And when people cling to private religion that involves no other person, it sounds personal, it sounds good, but one of the things about it that's really confusing is when a person who only subscribes to private religion and they break whatever their rule is for their personal religion, who knows about it? It's just the way they feel about it. I'm not even saying about whether it's right or wrong. I'm not interested in that discussion. But I'm just saying, what goes on in the heart of a person who only has their own private religion? It's not connected to other people, no other organization, no church, no scripture, no guru, no person can be involved in that private religion. It's just theirs. What happens when they violate whatever their conscience is with that religion? See, with Christianity, it's clear because what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to be open with people about it. There's actually this thing called confession and forgiveness, which people dread, but is actually an incredible blessing from a Christian God. But it's interesting because when you have your private religion and you break your conscience, that's when you run to the psychological things of, well, you've just got to really forgive yourself. Is that totally a bad thing? No. But what's really interesting about it is it just leaves it between you and yourself. There's no one else involved. Is there really such a thing as a private religion that has so little power that it can never intervene in your life and actually tell you you're wrong? This is always an interesting question for me. I wish I could get around more people of different beliefs and agnostics and things like that. But my question is can your belief system, whatever it is, even if it's not Christianity or you don't believe in God, can whatever that belief system is that you have, can it actually intervene in your daily life and tell you, have authority in your life to say, you know what, that's not what you actually believe and you should change that? And what if you don't? Is there a violation of conscience? Do you talk to people about it? Do you just feel guilty about it? Do you just try to forgive yourself and then move on? How does that work? I'm just asking questions, not giving answers here. But what I am saying is that Christianity, through a spiritual temple that Jesus Christ built, has a process for these things. That the scriptures actually speak very accurately to our human condition, knowing that we're going to break our own rules. We'll never live up to the standard that we make. And Christ says, I know you won't, that's why I'm going to do it for you. And create a system of confession and forgiveness that will relieve that, because you're being forgiven by God, not by yourself. It will bring a deep soul satisfaction that nothing else can. So, this idea about trying to control and contain God, it's something we got to not do. We got to not put God in a little box, putting him into something we've created or made. Last couple thoughts here to finish up. Flip over to Colossians chapter 2. What's the motivation for this stuff? What's the motivation for doing these things? It's going to give you a couple motivations. Colossians chapter 2. Looking in verse 17. Paul is writing here, he's talking about special religious laws and other customs and things like that that the Jews and the Pharisees were holding on to and holding against Stephen. And he's addressing that issue and he's talking about them. And he says in verse 17, these, that's these customs, these laws, all these different things that man has created, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The reality is found in Christ. All of these physical and tangible things that we're doing, that's actually not the real reality. I came across a really interesting couple photos, and I usually don't get very artsy, but I am going to today. So I hope it's a helpful illustration. Can you guys see this? This, I just saw this image and one other one like it, and it got me thinking. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to motivate you spiritually, because what I want you to see, what the scripture is claiming, is that everything that's of lasting value and actually what true reality is according to the Bible are the spiritual things. That doesn't mean that physical things have no value. I'm not saying that. But it means that the actual world, the real world, according to the scriptures, is the world of Jesus Christ and spiritual things. And this image just got me thinking about, you know, what I see in the image is I see the shadow. That's the tangible thing. And what the scripture is saying is all of those customs, those laws, all the things that we do, the physical things we build, those are the shadow. The reality, though, is Christ Jesus and what is spiritual or what is supernatural and often what is not seen. And so what it is reality, which is unseen right here, still creates a shadow, but this is of much lesser value and doesn't even come close to showing you what the real thing is. That's what Jesus is with the synagogue and the old temple. That's what he's getting at here. Jesus, if you were able to see him, we did in history, would be an amazing and perfect image to look. But the shadow, which is all the spiritual things we do in a sense as people, is just a shadow. You see some of what it is, but it's not the whole thing. And in fact, that spiritual thing is supreme to the shadow. Here's another image just to think about. So these were really interesting with this idea. Flip over to 1 John chapter 2. So first motivation there is that the spiritual things are actually what's real. That's actually what reality is. And so that's motivating. Because we want to build our temple using spiritual things. 1 John. Chapter 2. Starting in verse 5 and 6. In verse 5 it says, "But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." Must walk as Jesus did. We saw in Acts that God gave Moses a specific way to build that old tabernacle. If you look in the Old Testament, you'll find it. It was very, very specific. He saw a vision of what it was supposed to be like. It wasn't just his own creative license. God told him exactly how to make the temple. But now, think about it for us today. God is still telling us how to make our temple. It's not a building, though, right? It's our spirit, our soul. What's inspiring here? That God gave a pattern to make the temple for us today. And how did he do it? He gave us Jesus Christ. He gave us a man to live, walk, preach, teach, have ministry and compassion, and give us a daily real life example of what it means to build a spiritual temple according to God, doing it his way, not our way. That's awesome. Guys, there are so many other religions and philosophies where it's so unclear what you're actually supposed to do. There's lots of things to think about, and there's lots of things to ponder and reflect on, and go inside yourself and go outside yourself. Christianity, I love it because one of the things that it has is it has immense depth, yet it is so simplistic and practical. I mean, God said, follow my son's walk. You can find his walk right here. It's awesome. I mean, when you're a young Christian, you need that because you need to know how to live that Christian life. When we get older, we need to be reminded. But the beauty of it with Christianity is that Jesus gave us that perfect example, and that's inspiring because we know where to go and we know what to do with it. I'm just going to read this. You don't need to turn there. Another inspiring thing for motivating us is it says in Ephesians 2:22, he says, and in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is an amazing visual image. Guys, we're all parts of a greater temple. Once you become a saved Christian disciple, you're part of Jesus' greater temple. What does that mean? It means a unity is being built and forged. When all of us come together, we're forming the greater temple of God. That's awesome. Think about that visually. It means when all Christians are gathering together in this place, in that city, or in this city, or here and there, it means that when we are doing that, we're coming together to form a larger temple that is in Christ Jesus. That's a beautiful thing. It's cool. Let's finish up in Hebrews 3, last scripture for today. Hebrews chapter 3. This does a very good job of sort of summarizing this Acts chapter 7 speech and bringing it in and putting it together for us. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 1. The writer here says, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house himself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope which we boast. Huge, inspiring finishing scripture. Amazing passage. This writer is saying, look, Moses was a great prophet who served a great function by giving people God's word. Yet Jesus wasn't just a servant. He was a son. We, because of Jesus Christ, get the same opportunity to have the same status that Jesus did. Not just to be religious and be a servant, but we get to be a son. Jesus is greater than Moses because it's saying Jesus built the house. The house is magnificent, but Jesus is greater because he's the one who actually built it. And now he's got this house for us to be a part of, and he's given us a way to do it. And he's saying, you know, if you'll consider what does it mean to actually be a disciple of Jesus, and you'll use the scriptures to do it, You'll take time to cleanse your own temple and be thoughtful about getting rid of the dark places in the heart so that God can work and transform you. And if you don't contain God, putting him into your box rather than looking at to how do I fit into God's story versus how do I fit God's little story into my big story. He's saying if you'll do this and you'll look to me as your temple and not physical things, you'll become a son of God. Not because of how good you are or what you've done, but because I've made a way for you. I got appointed by God to do it first, and now I'm giving that to you as a gift. It's called grace. Amen? Amen. Thanks, guys.